Jesus Christ. He has ascended. He's not only ascended, but he firstly descended into the lower parts, that is to say, the earth, to be with us. And he who descended is himself also the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things, or fill completely. He has given good gifts. And among those good gifts are the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is to say that quality of his being in, with, and among us. And that is a present, sure, but that's not the game I'm trying to play with that word. The gift he has given is his very self. That is to say, God has come to be with us. This is well-placed faith. An hour-long program about life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. We have come to the place where on the calendar we have celebrated the Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the time when God, by his own choosing, by his own counsel, by his own deliberation, no one could have forced him to do so. God has poured out himself in the person of the Holy Spirit onto the believers, into the believers, unto the believers, the church, his covenant family. Not as a reward for having done well, but rather as part of the abiding in the covenant. God has acted first. God has acted primarily. God, seeing the distress of mankind, could have chosen to simply wipe out mankind. But he sent himself, Jesus, the divine incarnate, come in the flesh on a rescue mission to save, to rescue, to redeem. Jesus accomplished what he came for. He himself rescued us. God did not send a henchman, however blessed the henchman may be. I speak of Moses as being precisely a servant. A good servant. A fine servant. But not divine. And Moses was not the Savior. In no ultimate sense did Moses himself save. Jesus, however, is our Savior. God is our Savior. That is not forfeited in receiving the salvation through Jesus Christ. It is reinforced by having Jesus as Savior. It is God himself who saves us. And if we are saved by God, and our covenant is with God, and our gift is God, and our inheritance is God, then the one who abides with us in the relationship, the Christian relationship, is God. The Holy Spirit has come to man, has been poured out. It is not a wrong phrase to say poured out, turn of speech. If we can talk about the woman with the alabaster box of nard, taking that offering and breaking the alabaster box and pouring out that ointment onto Jesus so that he could be anointed for his burial, then it is not wrong to speak of Jesus as having his body broken for us and being poured out for the sake of anointing us. It in the same way, then, is not wrong for us to speak of the Holy Spirit as being poured out onto the Christian believer, poured out into the covenant member. It's not wrong to speak of that offering that God has made unto God, for God, to the benefit of man, as God pouring out the Spirit to us. Now, if we go to the book of Acts, and this is where it, Pentecost, that is, shows up maybe the most sharply. You know, you don't really have to do a ton of interpretation. It shows up in Acts chapter 1, really, where just right at the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John the Baptist, he baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit had been promised. John the Baptist himself had even made mention of this in prophecy, that the Holy Spirit was coming, that Jesus would be an exactor of sorts, that he would bring with him, through him, by him, the pouring out, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is. Now, the word baptizomai, the word for baptizo, or where we get the word baptism, baptist, baptize, that word means to immerse. That's just what it means. And I have said before, and I repeat again, I do not care whether somebody immerses or pours water out or sprinkles. The fact is that you don't absolutely have to be baptized in order to be saved. Salvation comes through believing on Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. However, you surely ought to get baptized, okay? You surely ought to get baptized. It is an initial obedience to the Lord, something he did command, and so unless you have a very good reason not to, you certainly ought to get baptized. But secondary to believing on the Lord in baptism, proclaiming his death and burial and resurrection, and identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, next to that, in by way of importance, would be identifying with the church, that public declaration of, I am with the one who died and was buried and rose again. That public declaration in the presence of, in, with, and among, Christians. I identify with these people, the Christians. I am a member of theirs. We all have gone through this same rite. And it's a matter of identification and an ordinance. It is not a sacrament in the terms that, if you go to what the word sacrament means, it's another sacrifice. A, you know, that's what sacrament points to, or the wording comes from. And I do not think that it's actually a sacrifice. You'll forgive me for those of you who do refer to it as a sacrament, and I think that you will agree with me that nowhere in Scripture is being baptized referred to as being a sacrifice. That is not what it is. But we are, there is an ordinance from the Lord that we are to observe, and I will go with that. That just is a simple deduction. That's the word ordinance doesn't show up either. But again, he does ordain it, and from there it's no violence at all to the text to say, well, then if he ordained it, then it's an ordinance. Whereas I do not think, perhaps one could get away with, you know, referring to it as being a sacrament by way of it is a it's done in the likeness of Jesus's sacrifice. So it's a depiction of a sacrifice. And anyhow, I'm not here to carp over words or what have you, but here in the book of Acts, the first chapter, we see that there is this promise that has been given. Jesus has spoken of it. You can expect it, my covenant people. You can expect it. The product of the Pentecost celebration, the product of the covenant, the product of salvation, the product of being in fellowship with God. And as it turns out, it's not a thing at all whatsoever. It is He, the Holy Spirit, the person, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, come. And He is coming to join in with the covenant community. These fellas, their concern is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer, I think, absolutely has to be taken as a yes, an affirmative. But chapter 1, verse 7 is to say, yes, but not the way that you think. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Yes, you can count on it. He is doing it. But it's not going to look the way that you think it's going to look. And here's the big catch. Verse 8 is saying, it's going to come through you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the world, the King of the Jews, yes, but the King of the world. And these are His last words before His departure. This doesn't mean that He has somehow reneged on His statement that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is present in ways that they don't really fully appreciate or understand. And it's not until the Holy Spirit makes the jump or the divide from that heavenly realm, the heavenly space, over and into the earthly realm, the earthly space, particularly into people, covenant-bearing human beings. The Holy Spirit comes to abide in the earthly realm, the realm of mankind, by way of imbuing, enduing human beings. And one of the products of this is that these covenant humans are going to be given a power, an enormous power. The power is going to be a byproduct of having the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit is not a power. The Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit is not a power. You don't have to go very far to see this. Just as one example, and there are actually several of these. This isn't the point of my talk today. But if you go to chapter 5, you'll see that Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about the amount of money that they got from the selling of the land and all that. That's not the point of what I have to say. Peter, however, calls them on it and says, you have not lied to men, but to God, right? So if you go to the 5th chapter, why is it, in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Right? Verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You can't lie to a power, okay? You really can't agree together to put the power to the test. Now, you can test power, yes. Anybody who has a GFI in their bathroom or something can push the little test button and test the power. That's not what this construction, this sentence means. It has nothing to do with power, but anyhow, why have you agreed to put this person, the Holy Spirit, to the test? It's clearly a person, not just merely a power. Back to what I was saying. They receive the Holy Spirit. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of... You know, the Holy Spirit is one who talks. It's not just a power of sorts. Coming back to where we were, the Holy Spirit is being promised to them, and they are to wait. And then when the Holy Spirit is poured out, then they are filled with... a power, but more than a power, the presence of God. Chapter 2 begins when the day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They are under the Spirit's guidance here. Now, where was the Spirit? Well, the Spirit was among God's covenant people in the Old Testament, but where was the Spirit supposed to reside? And the answer is the temple. Right? So there is now, according to this passage, there is commerce between the two realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And pay attention, we've done this before, but I want to make sure that people get this. Heaven and earth, in a manner of speaking, were together. God's dwelling was with men. Mankind sinned. God, because man fractured that communion, God sent man away. There is a division between God and man, and that division remains. Several times God tries to not shore up the gap, but still be the God who is present. One of the ways that he is present is by filling individuals for the time of a job. He fills them with the Holy Spirit so that they can accomplish a certain task. God's presence is in them, with them, to do something. Samson, to go defeat the Philistines, for instance. The presence of the Holy Spirit comes and abides with the Israelites at the time of the Exodus as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night, and then the smoke, presence, some people call it the Shekinah glory or the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is how you say it, I think, in Texas. Shekinah, that glory, that presence. But the smoke, as it's referred, or the cloud, fills the temple, and the presence of God was with men in the temple. In the temple. And so here, firstly, there is commerce between heaven and earth with Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come to be with man. So did you see how it worked? We had God and man together. Man fractures that communion. From there, the Holy Spirit, then, is not really seen until much later. But we have God's presence showing up here and there, places, namely in the temple. Fine. Good. At the Exodus. Fine. Good. So then, what can we make of this? Well, God's presence is in the heavenly realms, and that fracture remains, but God, by his own choosing, by his own will, by his own counsel, by his own wisdom, his own deliberate action, God comes across that divide. And he does so as a human being. That's Christmas. That initial puncture, if you will, crossing the distance, the chasm between the two realms, the God realm and the man realm, the human realm and the heavenly realm, and coming as God from the heavenly realm as a man in the earthly realm, God abides in the form of a man on the human earthly side of that division. From there, he is killed. He dies. Jesus then rises from the dead, and after doing so, he ascends. So we had God come over to the realm of man and become a man. Then we have Jesus, who is a man, yes, a divine man, but a man, remains a man and goes to the heavenly realm. And so now a human has gone over to be in the ruling dwelling of the heavenlies. He's in heaven, ruling from the throne of heaven. God came to man, a man went to God. Then this man, this human, is in the place where he is ruling, and by his direction, by this human being, yes, divine, Jesus is divine, but he is human. This human Jesus directs the Holy Spirit of God. This human tells God what to do. And yes, this human is God, right? But this human is a human, and this human sends the Holy Spirit. In communion with the Father, the Son sends the Spirit. All right? So this is where I'm now going to transfer the focus of where we are. The Spirit comes and joins in with humanity, covenant humanity. But what that means is that the Spirit of God is no longer limited to a place, brick and mortar temple in a place, Jerusalem. The Spirit of God, the temple that has now become a quality. There is a temple quality about believers. The Holy Spirit and the temple location has been, is the right word, democratized, sent out abroad. Now there are several temple locations, and they are portable temple locations. We have the temporary tabernacling. Now the Holy Spirit with man is not temporary, but these men are temporary. They're going to die. There is a temporary skin, tent, skena, tabernacle, holy tent, presence of God, going from place to place to place, like in the Exodus. There is going to be a permanent, rooted Holy Spirit temple, and we will have to see that by and by in the future, when heaven and earth are merged, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, so that the heaven joins with the earth, and there is this attached, brought together place. And even to call it a place may be a little bit of a misnomer, just to simply refer to it as a single place. But again, that's not that part right there, that's not the focus of what we're talking about today. We'll talk about it more, but what we have is multiple, now, temple presences of the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm going to say democratized, put out over the demos, the people. That's what demos means, the people. And so we go to Ephesians. Now you remember, I hope you remember, maybe you remember, that before the Ascension celebration, I took us to the book of Ephesians, and I went through chapters 1 through 3 to talk about the Ascension, because chapters 1 through 3 do a very good job of focusing in on the Ascension, and use the Ascension as a backbone for chapters then 4 through 6, where actually the focus goes to Pentecost. Now, Pentecost isn't named the same way that Ascension is named, but Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, features large, particularly in chapters 3 through 6, but not uniquely. The Holy Spirit's presence, the Pentecost presence, shows up before that. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have Paul explaining that in him, Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel, the royal announcement of your salvation, that Jesus is the King, that Messiah, that one, divine, crucified for our advantage, raised from the dead for our justification, ascended to the throne to be our advocate, to intercede for us on our part as a human at the throne before the Father, that the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Jesus, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, what is his possession? May I say everything? There's no square inch of creation that is not God's possession, and he is going to redeem. But he's going to begin with mankind, because mankind is the head of his creation. And headship, the way it works is, if Noah is the head, then if he's found to be righteous, then he can be rescued, but also those that he is head over. There's no mention of the righteousness of the people that came with Noah, Mrs. Noah, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, 8 people in total. Only one of them, Noah, was referred to as having righteousness of any kind. Headship allowed for them to be rescued and allowed for creation to get on board his boat and to redeem, rescue the animals, 2 by 2, and some of you may know there were even some 7s on there, not just 2 by 2. But headship allowed for that. Headship is the same thing that when Adam went wrong, the entirety of creation fell with him because of headship. Headship is what, when David freshly anointed as king and he won the victory against Goliath, Israel won the victory against the Philistines. David won, Israel won, because of how headship works. And here Jesus has won the victory over idolatry, every god, every claimant of godhood. He's won the victory against sin. He's won the victory against death. And so all those who are his and belong to him by way of headship are rescued and redeemed along with him. Now, by virtue of this, then, just like Adam was the head over all of creation, let us make man in our image and let them rule over the critters, the creatures, the crawly things, everything. Same way, if Jesus is the head and the church is the body, the new man, the new Adam, then this new person, this new creation in Christ, is head over creation, and we rule, and we reign, and creation is redeemed and rescued by Jesus, yes, but he uses us to accomplish much of what it is that he's trying to do. That is to say, Christians, not just human beings, Christians, those who actually follow him. And may I say, I find very little difference between those who are saved and don't do anything with their salvation, and those who are really not saved. Apart from, of course, the very major feature that they're rescued, they're saved, they are covenant people, they are Christians. I'm talking in terms of accomplishment. What that's intended to sound like, and probably didn't sound like it at all, is an encouragement to step to it. Get lively, Christian folk. Those of you who believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, get to work so that you don't resemble the world, but that you resemble Jesus. And build for the kingdom. Build for the sake of God's own claim on his creation. Be a part of that battle. You know, we're not on vacation here. We're in a war, and we ought to treat it a little bit as though we're at battle, and we struggle for a purpose to win the war. Now, I'm aware, Jesus has already won the ultimate victory. Yes, there will still be an awful lot of casualties along the way, and the more Christians that we get standing in line to be obedient, the fewer the casualties in the broader scope of things. As far as covenant, it's accomplished. As far as salvation, it's accomplished. No Christian can die for someone else's sins and rescue or redeem them in that salvific way. But what we can do is, following Christ, we pick up our cross, we bear it daily, we offer the advantage to others, and we bring about the reality, the lived out reality of the work of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus, the love, the express love of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is sent, given to those who are covenant members, us believers. We have the adoption as sons. We've been given the Holy Spirit himself so that we can, with a view to the redemption of God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, Paul here goes on to say that I don't cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you spirit of wisdom, spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that has to be necessarily the Holy Spirit. I pray, he says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. There is an age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it goes on to describe the grace that saves through faith unto good works. And at the end of chapter 2, having brought people, Jew, Gentile, slave free, male, female, there's no longer any divisions of any kind. People, sinful people, having brought sinful people near to himself, we, all of us, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Again, that's temple language. We draw near to, as it were, the temple, to come into the presence of the Father. But this temple is that holy heavenly temple where Jesus has gone and where he serves as high priest and as king. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building... See, we're talking about temple language here, in which the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is a business of new creation. The Spirit is being sent out. The temple is walking around, going, finding new frontiers to venture out into, taking this message of the gospel of Jesus, his kingship, and the mystery that you too can be included. You are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, if you will believe on Jesus Christ and allow for his rule in your life, in your heart. Repent, that is to say, have a change of mind, metanoia, repent. Have a change of mind. Quit trusting in your own agenda. Believe Jesus Christ. He is the king. Trust him. He's the king. Give your loyalty to him. Allow him to rule. And what kind of a king isn't worth obeying? And this king is particularly worthy of obeying, not only because he is God, but because he has demonstrated his deep, deep love for us, and that he died for us. He paid the penalty for us. He made the way. He has sent the Spirit to come and abide in us. Sinful though we may be, he wants to abide with us, in us. Therefore, don't fret over this world. Allow for whatever is done, whatever you do, to be something that points to Jesus's renown. Allow your service to be given, even to those who are unworthy, precisely because God has loved us unworthy human beings. Let your life be an encouragement and a draw to others to get them to come to the covenant, to come to Jesus Christ through the covenant, to come to our God through Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. We go to then chapter 4, where again, chapters 1 through 3 are particularly about the force of the ascension. Who Jesus is, because he is on the throne of heaven. What Jesus has accomplished, because he's now on the throne of heaven. So forth. But chapter 4 and following turns then to more of a Pentecost, Holy Spirit poured out. Now you are a vessel of the Spirit. You are imbued with God himself. You are endued or endowed with the power that comes through him, the Holy Spirit. And there is much to be accomplished when in connection, loving relationship, holding the hand of, heart to heart with the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. So chapter 4, you can just take it in a stroke to say, now because Jesus is that ascended Lord, right? Because we have chapter 4, the beginning, that says, therefore, so because Jesus is that ascended Lord, the one to whom we say, we are looking to this Jesus, we want Christ to dwell in your heart. I'm actually going to go ahead and take us to verse 16 and following. I'm just going to read it. It's more concise that way. That he would grant you. So here Paul is praying. He's bowing the knee before the Father in fealty, in loyalty, in reverence, in prayer. And he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is the King's gift, okay? That he would grant to you. This is the King's gift to you. After the ascension, the King is giving this gift, okay? So, that he would grant to you. He, the King, would give you this gift according to the riches of his glory. That's a royal word. He is the King. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, the holy ones, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. This spiritual exercise, by the way, it's not merely that. This will make demands on your life. You accept this gift, and this gift will make demands on your life, okay? So that then, you will know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, in just reverence and pledge and prayer and worship, now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. To de dunameno. To him who is able to... I was going to say it in Greek, who cares? According to the power that works within us. To him be. Okay? So according to the power that works within us. To him. It's not just a mere power. There's a him involved. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, because of all of this, because of Christ and his ascension, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, again, works are not going to save you, and I haven't said that. And if you've heard that, then you've misunderstood what I've said. I've been at pains to make sure that I don't say that, in fact. But I want to encourage you to make every attempt, to make some attempt, you know, at least, to walk worthy of the renown of the Lord. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling, the job that you have to do, with which you have been called. Okay? So the invite has been given to you, but it's not just an invitation so that you can be invited. The invitation is to be a member of the covenant. And in this covenant, we are saved by grace, but there then is opportunity to get to work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, after all. And these are things that God had prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The invitation has been put out. You have a job to do. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve. This isn't an accident. It's something you must do absolutely on purpose, with full intentionality. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do not be Pharisaical about it. Do not be as the Sadducees, trying to cut back and cut away and pare down to find that I am the special one. You are one of us if you are a believer in Christ. We are one of yours if you are a believer in Christ Jesus. And we work together. We call on the name of Jesus Christ. And this is where I want to repeat. I want to be as ecumenical as I possibly can be. There are certain people that we can work with because they have a similar goal. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is a sin. And because of this, it doesn't matter. You can work alongside in some ways the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Jews and the Muslims and even atheists or humanists, whoever it is who will champion the cause of the unborn babies. But when it comes to the business of being Christians and being saved, we have to know that that doesn't matter whether you are a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian, because there are going to be some of each of the denominations that are saved, and there are going to be some of each of the denominations that are not saved. We want to be as ecumenical as possible. If Christ is your Savior, then we are family in Christ. We also have to admit that all of the denominations have their nuts. All of the denominations have their nuts. And so there are also going to be some of each denomination that simply are not saved. They're just simply in a denomination. They call themselves something that they are not. And, you know, I'm not going to be the judge of who that is. We just have to accept the reality that not everybody who claims, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, Jesus says that there are those that he simply never knew. But don't let that be you. Be devoted to the Lord. The one last thing that I would say about that, in case I'm saying it too loosely, you must be a Christian. You must be a follower of Jesus Christ. If one is a Jew, that is to say, not someone from Judea or someone who their parents were Jewish, and therefore they, in some sense, are Jewish. I'm talking about if you are a Jew and Jesus is not your received, accepted Messiah, then you're Jewish. You're not Christian. And you're not in the covenant. And you're on the outside. If you are a Muslim and you have not yielded to Jesus as your master, as the one that you worship, then you have not believed on Jesus as your Savior, and you are not in the covenant. If you are even from a Christian denomination, as I just said, but it doesn't matter, Jew, Muslim, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Catholic, whatever, if Jesus is not your Christ, your Messiah, your Master, your Lord, your Savior, your King, the one that you bow to, the one that you believe on for the entirety of your salvation and rescue, if you do not worship him as your Lord, then you are none of his. You've been warned, and I mean that warning to be just as gentle as can be, just as ecumenical and inclusive as can be, but also just as straightforward as is needful. Please get right with the one true God of the universe and bow before Jesus. We must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. If someone does not have the Spirit, then we need to be very careful about our unity with them. That's why I termed it the way that I did earlier, for the sake of abortion, for the sake of the unborn child. Muslim money will spend just as well as Christian money will in making advances and so forth. We need protesters of every stripe. And yet, if a Muslim prays and a Christian prays, it is the Christian who prays in the name of Jesus Christ before the God of heaven. That is the Christian claim. I'm not saying anything that ought to surprise people. It may sound particularly futuristic, you know, but that is the Christian claim. So, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Your calling, this job that you have, this invitation you've been given to do, to be a part of something, not merely to be saved, yes, to be saved in Jesus, but also to take part in the kingdom work, to build for the kingdom. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all. Note that this is the same language that is used about Jesus earlier. So, because of this, this one God, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, right? All of this, it's focusing in, but it's focusing in on someone who is so broad as to cover everything. This one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, the gift of the King. Remember, the gift of the King is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, His Spirit. Remember that? We went over that. We took it straight from the text. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives. That's us. By the way, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 68, verse 18, this is God. This is God. In Psalm 68, this is making reference to God. Okay? So, when He ascended, but here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is making it plain that he's talking about Jesus Himself, our Christ. Right? But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, He ascended, He is God in Psalm 68 there. He is Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He, Jesus, is He God. Okay, is the lesson to learn there. But He ascended. Well, what does it mean except for that He had descended, come to these lower parts of the earth right here where we are living? Not hell, not below earth, anything like that. Here, with us, present, in this terrestrial plane. And He gave. Here, there's that gift language again. He gave. He gave His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit was put into particular human beings, particular people, and these people then become the gifts. Because He gave the gift of His Holy Spirit being the gift, the people who are filled with the Holy Spirit now, Pentecost, the people, Spirit indwelt, the people become the gifts. The people who are active, doing the work of the Lord, building for the kingdom, putting to employ their own efforts by way of the Spirit's endowment directly to the loyalty of their Lord, Jesus, and for His glory and His renown. He, God, He, Jesus, He gave these things that He is giving, these gifts that He is giving, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping, He gave these gifts, the Holy Spirited people, for the equipping of the holy ones, the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, growing up into a mature man, becoming fully ripe, to the mature, or to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Do you see? We have a King, and this King pours out on us His Spirit. The gift is Him. He Himself, He is giving Himself as a gift to us so that we can be a gift. Not so that we can be gifted. Look how gifted that one is. Wow, isn't he so gifted? No, so that we can be gifts to the fellow Christians, the believers, to to the world as well, to put out the invitation that they too can come and join and be a part of the family, the covenant. Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Catholic, Protestant, who, it doesn't matter. Anyone, everyone, whatever you claim about yourself, you can take Jesus as Lord. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be a part of the revolution. And this is well-placed faith.